Well, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is, of course, a well-known phrase from the United States Declaration of Independence. The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence reads like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That phrase gives three examples of the God-given rights to which all human beings lay claim because our Creator gave them to us. They are unalienable. I looked up unalienable in the dictionary, and it means, quote, not transferable to another, or not capable of being taken away or denied. In other words, these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, cannot be transferred to another, like trees or Mother Earth or animals, nor can they be taken away or denied, which we see happening more and more in our country today. The framers of the Declaration of Independence intended for governments to protect these rights. And wow, how far have we come from that, when now many sectors of our government are actually denying these rights? But every American is, or at least should be, familiar with these three principles. Now, when you come to Christianity, there are also three principles that every Christian needs to understand: life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. In John chapter 11, we come to the seventh of Jesus' miraculous signs that John recorded, and it was the most powerful revelation of his true identity. If you remember, John's gospel is in a class by itself. It's unique from the other three gospels. John is trying to prove, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he does this by giving seven signs, all pointing toward the ultimate sign, which some people say is an eighth. I don't think the resurrection of Christ is a sign per se. I think it's just kind of the culmination of who he is and what Scriptures promised about him. But these seven signs that precede that all kind of foreshadow the ultimate resurrection of the Lord. So in chapter 11, we come to the seventh of these signs. And then in chapters 11 and 12, he's kind of the last remarks leading up to the Passion Week. Then 13 to 17 is the upper room discourse. And then 18 through the end of the chapter is the crucifixion and post-resurrection appearances. But the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, this is what we come to this morning, and it foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection that would take place not long after that, and it showed that Jesus has authority over our greatest and last enemy, death. Physical death is, in essence, the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. Remember, God had told mankind, Adam and Eve specifically, that in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. Now, we've talked many times about how in Scripture there are five kinds of death. We don't have time to go through all these, but there's a chart explaining this in the Not By Works chart book out in the lobby. But death just means separation. And so even though physical death was unknown and unheard of at the time Adam and Eve sinned, they understood the term separation. That's what death meant. So they knew that the warning God had given was that in the day you eat from this fruit, from this tree, you will be separated from me. And then physical death came along with that, sort of serving as the object lesson of the spiritual separation that takes place, separating God's creation from himself. So death results in the loss of life physically and separates the soul from the physical body. And life in the Bible is connected to God. And so the only way that that life can be restored that was separated, that chasm that was created by sin, is through the Creator. Only God can restore what belongs to him. John begins his gospel with these famous words: "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word, in fact, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, creation was the work of the triune God. That's why God said, let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God eternally exists in three persons, right? And so Jesus was the creator as well. But notice, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we come to John chapter 11, and we see kind of the culmination of a major theme of John's gospel, which was to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the true divine being who brings life. Life is sourced in God. God spoke the world into existence and breathed life into mankind, and life can only be restored from God. Chapters 11 and 12, as I mentioned, show Jesus getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And then He withdraws from Jerusalem, and then He returns back to it on the day of the triumphal entry, which we celebrate here in church history on the Sunday before Easter. John is often called the Gospel of Belief because time and again, he repeats the call for people to simply believe in Him and receive eternal life. In fact, John 6:47 may be one of the clearest and simplest, shortest statements of the good news of salvation through Christ found anywhere in the Bible. It says, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. And more than 160 times, the New Testament alone conditions eternal life, that restored life upon faith alone in Christ alone. So let's set the stage before we get to the key passage that I want to zero in on this morning, which is verses 25 to 27. So it starts out in verses 1 through 3. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John reminds us it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention this account about Lazarus, but John does. Bethany, as you know, is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. A lot happens in Bethany. Jesus had had considerable contact with Lazarus and his two sisters, so much so that they appealed to Jesus' affectionate love for Lazarus when they urged Him to come. He whom you love is sick, they said. And they also believed very strongly that Jesus could help their brother by healing him. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then you skip ahead to verses 11 to 13. These things He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, talking to the disciples here, but I go that I may wake him up. Then His disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, and John tells us this under the inspiration of the Spirit, Jesus was speaking of His death, but they thought He was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Sleep was a common Old and New Testament metaphor for death. Remember, in the Old Testament, you'd see frequent phrases like, he slept with his fathers, meaning he died and went to be with his fathers. The idea that people would awaken from this physical death is revealed in the Old Testament, but it's not really emphasized. You don't see a lot of data about the resurrection of the physical body in the Old Testament. Normally, people thought that those who fell asleep in death would stay asleep. It is mentioned, though. In fact, Jesus' mention of death being only a temporary physical sleep should have reminded the disciples of what Daniel said. You know, Daniel, the prophet, wrote just a few hundred years before the first century, one of the later writing prophets, and Daniel had said very plainly, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Their physical bodies will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So another chart that I'll just reference, but we don't have time to go through it, is when will the physical bodies of everyone be resurrected? We know that our soul never loses consciousness, No such thing as soul sleep. It's not taught in Scripture at all. For believers, we go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from this physical body is to be present with the Lord. Unbelievers go immediately to be in the presence of torment. But the physical body that we currently occupy, when we die and our soul is separated from this body, what happens to that body? Well, as we survey Scripture, we can see when each type of person will be resurrected. For all unbelievers, it's at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. But for Old Testament believers, Daniel and Isaiah the prophet both make clear that it's at Christ's return. And the disciples should have understood that. If we go back to verses 11 to 13, his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." But again, Jesus was talking about his death. Had the disciples been more focused, they would have asked, "Well, are you going to do what Daniel wrote that God would do in the future?" But they didn't do that. Earlier, Jesus had used this same word, sleep, to describe Jairus' daughter who had died, whom he also raised to life. But even though the disciples apparently failed to make this connection at that time, afterward, they and certainly us now, 2,000 years later, and all who have read John's Gospel, can see that Jesus was claiming to do what God promised to do, and that signified the fact that he was, in fact, God. Only God has the power over life and death. Pick it up in verse 14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Don't you love how sometimes the Lord just has to put it bluntly? You know, we don't catch the nuances. And Jesus was masterful at that. He loved to answer questions with questions and use parables and metaphors, and he was the master orator. But here he just says it plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And then he says something quite interesting, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Now, Jesus wasn't accusing the disciples of being unbelievers in the sense of never having received eternal life. They were clearly all believers. But as we see time and again in Scripture, our faith can wane. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about hanging on to your faith, keeping the faith. A believer's faith can be strong and weak, rich and poor, steadfast and wavering. And this was a case where their faith needed to be emboldened. It needed to be strengthened. And so Jesus, strangely, even though he was very dear friends with Lazarus, says, "I'm glad." See, Jesus is God. He knew what was coming. He knew what he had the power to do. And he was not worried about the fact that Lazarus had died. He wanted to create this object lesson for all to really testify to his deity and to who he was. So Jesus has nevertheless let us go to him. And then we pick it up in verse 21 to 24. So he gets there and Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, and she was a little more tuned into the Scriptures than the disciples were a little bit earlier, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Again, talking about his physical body here. So Martha's words here, you know, don't take them to imply criticism. She wasn't criticizing the Lord. She's just expressing her grief and her confidence that Jesus has the power to heal people. Don't read between the lines. And Jesus' response, of course, was typical of him. His words had an obvious literal meaning. "Your brother will rise again." But, of course, they were truer than anyone present in the moment really could realize. Martha openly acknowledged her belief in the Old Testament promise of the resurrection, like we looked at a moment ago. The last day refers to the end of the present age, as the Jews viewed history, namely, that is, the end of the age just prior to when Christ comes back and inaugurates the coming kingdom. See, you get all these subtle references and many explicit references that we've talked about before throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, of the expectation of a literal earthly kingdom, when Christ will literally reign in a literal brick-and-mortar building, sitting on a literal physical throne, ruling with a rod of iron over a kingdom of perfect peace, righteousness, and justice. And here's one of the cases where Martha kind of expects that. You know, she says, "I know at the last day when you come back to make all things new and you take the throne and the promise to Abraham, our father, is fulfilled in full." We know that's when it's going to happen. But Jesus, of course, was proclaiming that Lazarus would rise from the dead much more directly. And then we see, as we skip ahead to the end of the chapter, that's exactly what happens. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, I want to go back to our primary text, which is verses 25 to 27, and talk about three principles that every believer really needs to understand. If we can get our hands around these three principles, it'll revolutionize our daily living. So in his discussion with Martha, Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So Jesus proceeds to make another one of his I am claims here, and he meant that he would personally affect resurrection and provide eternal life to all who place their faith in him. He wanted Martha to think about the person who would do the resurrecting rather than the event itself. Understandably, she was focused on, well, I know my brother's going to rise again, but Jesus wanted to direct her attention to him, the object of her faith. It is Jesus' own power that raises people to life, just as Jesus' own power raised himself, from historical perspective, would raise himself a few days later. Jesus said in John 10, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." Life, as we said in John 1, abides in Christ. That's where it is. That's where it resides. He himself is the essential element of the resurrection. Without Jesus, there can be no resurrection or life. And so Jesus says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Whoever believes in Jesus will live spiritually and eternally, even if he were to die physically. Though he may die physically, he will nevertheless live. Jesus imparts eternal life to everyone who believes in him. He himself is the life, in the sense that he's the source and the benefactor of every believer's ongoing spiritual existence. When you are walking in the new life that you have in Christ, you are exuding that life. When we walk in the flesh, as we're going to see this morning, we're walking around acting like dead men. Eternal life begins at the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, not at the moment you physically die. You have eternal life as a present possession. And it sort of makes inconsequential this physical body. It's just a tent that we happen to live in for so many years. As Job talks about, it's going to go the way of all flesh. The body is materialistic. It's going to decay and get worse and worse. The older I get, the more I realize that. I just got a year older yesterday. Not really, but that's the way we think about it, when you celebrate your birthday. And now I'm actually, it's quite sobering, I'm actually closer to 60 than I am 50. And that's a real sobering thought. I mean, I know for some of you, 60 seems like, youthful, right? But you can remember that moment when you were kind of getting a little bit closer to 60. And it's a sobering thought. But the good news is this physical body with its aches and pains and creaks and groanings, it's nothing. I have eternal life, and I know that based on the authority of Scripture, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for my sins. When he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," in Greek, it's a double negative. It's literally, "shall never die forever." Think about that. Right now, in this earth, in this realm of time, space, and matter, we think about physical death. Understandably, right? Jesus wept over Lazarus. Paul talked about how, he didn't want to leave his friends when he was nearing death. That's normal. It's natural. Because death means a separation from those whom we love. And so every human being that's ever walked since Adam contemplates physical death. We think about it. But the reality is, this physical death is meaningless because Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave. For the believer, death is just the golden key that unlocks the riches of eternity. Death is just a rite of passage. In an instant, we're in the presence of the Lord and all of our loved ones who are saved that have died before us. And yet, it still sort of consumes our thoughts and we think about it, but we shouldn't, because the moment, if you've trusted Christ, the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you became born again, reborn, right? You have new life, right? So that's why I've said many times, you probably can repeat this with me, if you're born once, you're going to die twice, right? If you're only born once physically of your mother's womb, then according to Scripture, you've got two deaths awaiting you. The physical death, which is quite a big deal if you don't know Jesus, but you've also got the second death that Revelation talks about, and that's eternity in a literal place of torment called hell. Two deaths if you only have one birth. But conversely, if you have two births, guess what? You only have to die once. And that death is nothing. It's just the golden key that unlocks the riches of eternity. It's just physicality. But if you've been born twice, once of your mother's womb and a second time by faith in Christ, like Jesus told Nicodemus, you've been born from above, you've become a new man, a regenerated, a born again, then you never have to worry about the second death. And by the way, some people, one generation, and I really believe it's going to be ours, won't even have to experience that physical death. If the Lord comes back in our day, we'll meet him in the air. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We'll get to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where Paul says, not everyone will sleep, right? Actually, that's in 1 Corinthians 15, but he talks about how there's going to be a generation that is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right? So then Jesus asks Martha to affirm her faith in him as the one and only one who can raise the dead and give eternal life. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. What does she believe? She believes that he's the Christ, the Son of God. There's a lot wrapped into who Jesus is. So faith that saves is not an empty faith in a name. It's faith in a person. And you have to know something about that person to be able to place your faith in him. If you don't know who Jesus is, you have no context, never heard the name before in your life, you have no knowledge about him whatsoever, and I come up to you out of the blue and say, if you'll believe in Jesus, you can be saved, you're going to go, well, who's that, right? So it's not belief in an empty name or an ambiguous name. It's belief in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who came to this earth, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, went to the cross for me and you, died a cruel death, rose again the third day as we celebrate today, and having defeated death, hell, and the grave, then has the power and authority to give us life, us who walk around dead in our trespasses and sins. So the question I want you to think about as we go through these principles very quickly is, who is Jesus to you? If you've trusted in him, he's your Savior. But as we await his return, or we await that appointment with death, physical death, when we all go the way of all flesh, who is Jesus to you day by day? So three key principles. Life is the first one. In John's gospel, Jesus had already presented himself as the bread of life, the water of life, the light of life. And here he puts it plainly, I am the resurrection and the life. As I said, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all in the same boat. Death came about as a result of sin, and death is passed down through the blood. So every human being ever born is born in sin. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. From the moment of conception, we are sinners. The image of God in man is corrupted. It's tainted. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we ate of it. So we are sold under sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that death has a remedy. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. If you know Jesus, you have life. You're no longer dead. But if you don't know Jesus, you're still dead. You're a walking dead man. And as I said, if you die without Christ, you'll die physically, yes, everyone will, unless the Lord raptures us in this age. But you will also face a spiritual death that will be eternal. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Again, as we said in John 1, life is in Christ. John, in his epistle, put it this way. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Again, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. You may have physical life. And, you know, if you're privileged to live 70, 80, 90 years, you're going to find some temporal pleasures in this world. But it will come to a screeching halt someday, and then it will be too late. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you may have life. Jesus wants us to be reborn. He wants us to have life. And the resurrection of Lazarus was a powerful sign of what was about to come, and the resurrection of Jesus himself, as we celebrate today, 2,000 years later, is the consummate proof that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who alone has the power to give life. The second key word is liberty. Liberty. You know, Lee Greenwood's 1984 hit song, God Bless the USA, has been a favorite of patriotic Americans for decades. It's played at 4th of July picnics. It's been featured in presidential ad campaigns. Almost no red-blooded American can keep from singing along when it comes on the radio. And the signature line is, and I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. Now, as Americans, that freedom is fast fading away, is it not? The Bill of Rights, our foundational rights, are just being shredded, as I've talked about before. Freedom is a disappearing concept in this age of growing tyranny, but it's also a disappearing concept in Christianity. Most believers have no idea what it means to be free in Christ. What is this liberty? Remember what Jesus said in John earlier, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. Make you free. Free from the penalty of sin, yes, so we no longer have to spend eternity in hell, but also free from the power of sin. Free from that old man, right? That's why Paul in Romans chapter 6 through 8 describes that ongoing struggle that the new believer has. You know, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. We now, you know, have the capacity to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We're no longer sold under sin. We've been set free, this freedom that we have. And Paul says, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. If you're a child of God, you have liberty. The Bible says the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. We talked about this last week. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise the moment we believe. So we are free, not just from the penalty of sin once for all, which can never change. The moment you placed your faith in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You shall never come into judgment, Jesus said in John 5:24. We're born again. We're a child of God. We're adopted into the family of God. But we're also set free from the ongoing power of sin. It no longer holds us captive. That's what freedom means. And so Paul can say this in the first letter that he wrote, which is kind of a mini Romans. And he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's a command. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. But don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, through love, serve one another. Peter put it this way. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. See, when an unbeliever struggles with sin, with addiction, with bad habits, with immorality, they don't have anything but their own self-will and willpower to try to straighten themselves out. And frankly, there are segments of human society that do a not too bad a job at that. We all know people that are particularly moral just based on their own self-will. And hell someday is going to be full of people that were moral, because heaven or hell is not based upon our performance or our behavior. We don't get into heaven or hell because of how good we act. If we could get into heaven based on good behavior, Jesus didn't have to die a cruel death on the cross 2,000 years ago. We cannot be good enough. It's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy he saved us. We are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But for those who do know the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. We have this capacity now to be free. We no longer have to be under bondage. That's the wordplay that Paul makes about free and slave in Romans 6, 7, and 8, is that when you choose to cater to the old man, you are essentially enslaving yourselves again. And sadly, many believers carry over that mistaken notion from their unbelieving lives that being good is just a matter of self-will and their own strong, you know, intentions, right? But that's not how we live the Christian life. We live the Christian life by recognizing who we are. And we look over our shoulder and we see that empty jail cell. We look in the closet and we see those old tattered and torn clothes. That's another metaphor Paul uses, put on, put off. And we recognize, you know what? I'm a child of the King. I don't have to act like that anymore. I've got access to all the resources in the world through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the living and active Word of God. As I interact with the Word of God and the Spirit brings conviction and guidance and direction in my life, I can actually live like the new man or woman that I am in Christ. We are free. And yet so many believers live like slaves. Live like slaves. And that brings us to our final principle that Christians need to understand, and that is the pursuit of holiness. You know, Americans have an inalienable right to pursue happiness, but Christians have a right, emphasis on right, not an obligation, but a right to pursue holiness. Because of our freedom in Christ, our new nature naturally desires to walk in the Spirit. And when we do, when we walk in the Spirit, it goes well. Guess what we produce? Fruit of the Spirit, right? When we walk in the flesh, it doesn't go so well. Guess what we produce? Fruit of the flesh, right? And so many Christians think holiness is some kind of an obligation, as if God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want us to have any fun. He's watching, like we talked about last week, just waiting for us to step out of line. And it's like it's a chore, right? No. It's a right. See, sinful behavior, walking in the flesh, always results in negative consequences. It's messy, it's ugly, it's dangerous, it causes physical health problems. It just doesn't end well. God gives us His commandments, His way of living, and of course His Spirit, so that we can watch out for and recognize the pitfalls of life. And so holiness is a right, not an obligation. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Every one of us in this room has experienced that. We end up not doing the things we know we should do. And, you know, or as Paul talks about in Romans 7, we end up doing things we know we shouldn't do, right? It's this struggle. You know, we wake up every day, boy, today I'm going to live for Jesus. And it takes maybe 1 or 2 hours before we, as they say, trip and fall and knock our halo loose, right? You know, why? Because we're catering to the flesh. But notice that last sentence there, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There it is. That's the problem. That word if, by the way, in Greek means since. It's not. There's no question here. We are led by the Spirit. So every believer, if you know the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and He's constantly convicting, encouraging, rebuking, leading, assuring, doing all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, the further away we get from the Spirit, the more we cater to the flesh, we harden our heart, a layer of hardness goes over our heart, and it's possible to go so far as a believer that you quench the Spirit, you grieve the Spirit, you resist the Spirit. All of that's possible for believers who are catering to the flesh. But every believer still has that still small voice. It may be harder to hear for some if you've been away from the Lord for a long time, but it's there. And when you hear that Spirit and you follow the Spirit, you don't need the law. See, the law was proven ineffective. The law didn't save anyone. All the law did was highlight how inadequate we are and how sinful we are. Paul said when the law came, sin was invigorated. Now it's highlighted. He said that in Romans 7. Law doesn't save anybody. So if you wake up every day and you have in your mind a list of do's and don'ts, and as a good Christian, I got to do the good things and not do the bad things, and I'm going to keep this checklist, you're doomed from the start because you've got a failed methodology. It's not the law that's going to help you live for Christ. It's the Spirit. And the Spirit of God leads us, and in this passage, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on to say, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, again, that's since, because we are alive spiritually, because we've been born again by faith, let us walk in the Spirit. The pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. Paul put it this way in Romans 6. We've talked about Romans 6 through 8 a lot. Here's one of the key passages, verse 11. In fact, in the book of Romans, a powerful doctrinal treatise, Paul's magnum opus under the inspiration of the Spirit, and you'd think there'd be a lot of commands in the book of Romans. A command in Greek is an imperative mood, and you can tell from the Greek whether it's a command or not. But it's quite interesting that you don't get to the first imperative, the first command in Romans, until right here in verse 11. And what is it? Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. In other words, consider the fact that you have died to sin. When we sin, we're forgetting one very important thing. Sin no longer has the power over us. We're dead to sin. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Pursue holiness. Why? Not because it's some chore or obligation, but because it's our right and it's a privilege. And when we walk in the Spirit, imagine how much more beautiful that picture looks. We are never more appealing and never more pointing people to Christ, never more a reflection of who Christ is than when we walk in the Spirit. We're never more ugly and a reflection of who the old man is that was sold under sin and living in the power of sin than when we cater to the flesh. The pursuit of holiness. Peter said this, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, that's a powerful motivation to continue to claim our rights and live out our privileges as a believer, because someday we're going to see Jesus face to face. And it could be today, by the way. He says, in light of that revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A lot of people rip that out of context and they say, well, that just means try harder. You know, as he who has called you is holy, you should be holy. Just do better. Work harder. Try harder. No, no, no. What's he saying? Don't conform yourselves to your former lusts, but rather follow the Spirit. Conform yourself to the new nature, as Paul said in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, holiness is a privilege, not an obligation. And when we understand life, which it begins there, see, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're still dead in your sins. So you don't have the Spirit. You're only sold under sin. You're only enslaved to sin. You have no one else to tell you what to do but that old man, right? But if you've trusted Christ, now you have life. You have new life in Christ. And you have liberty, freedom in Christ. Freedom to no longer do the things that you used to do before you knew Christ. Freedom to experience the blessings of walking in the Spirit, the unmitigated joy that comes with knowing the Savior. You know, if your source of joy is in your circumstance, we're in big trouble, aren't we? There's not much to be joyful about in the world today. And by the way, I might just interject, there are things to be joyful about in the world. Let's not forget that. It's not all doom and gloom, right? There's a lot of exciting things happening. People are getting saved. The Spirit of God is still alive and well and moving. You know, I talk a lot about how active the devil is, and to be sure, he is. But let's not forget, the Spirit of God is not through moving and working in this world. So even in this world around us, there are plenty of things that should bring us joy. But our joy ultimately cannot be rooted in circumstances. It's got to be rooted in our identity in Christ and who we are in Christ. Because our joy will ebb and flow if we base it on our circumstances. So we have life. We're no longer enslaved. We have freedom. And therefore, we can pursue holiness, not as a chore, but as a privilege. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. You know, for some of you, that little Lee Greenwood song is probably still resonating in your head. I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. Well, I wonder how many Christians are proud to be a Christian. See, we live in a society that is absolutely denigrating Christianity at every turn. We are targeted. We are canceled. We are mocked. We are ridiculed. And it's hard to remember who we are in Christ. We're a child of the King. We don't have to take that, those labels from the world. So here's the takeaway that I want you to consider as you go through this week. And hopefully the Spirit of God will bring this to your mind regularly, not just till next Sunday, but this will be something that will encourage you. Are you proud to be a Christian? You ought to be. I mean, we're identified with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Christ someday in the kingdom. We are a new man, a new woman in Christ. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder that we see in your word, in John's gospel, of the power that you have over life. And Lord, how thankful we are that you have chosen in your grace and mercy to give us that life as a free gift, simply by receiving it by faith. And now, Lord, as believers, we pray that you would encourage and strengthen us and remind us every day of who we are in Christ, that we are part of the family of God, and that we would pursue that holiness as having been set free from sin and been given new life, not as an obligation, but as a privilege, as a right. And Lord, as always, I know we get people that watch online, or maybe someone encouraged them to watch it, or maybe the video gets passed around in the coming days and weeks. And if someone is listening to this or watching this right now and they have never experienced new life by placing their faith in your Son and our Savior, I pray that today they would come under conviction and in simple childlike faith, they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for their sins. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand.